Good morning, Boker Tove. Let us open with prayer. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Continuing with the Chronicles of the Messiah, today we'll be in Luke 7 and Matthew 11 again, as we were last week. Be our third week looking at some intense dialogue and discussion about John the Baptist, so we'll wrap up John Yohanan today. And that's where we left it off last week with that passage in Matthew about the kingdom being taken by violence and violent men take the kingdom. And we looked and saw that while you can see where violence is being translated there, it's coming from the Hebrew word that describes kind of the stampeding effect of sheep bursting out of their sheep pen after they've been kind of cooped up all night, and the shepherd comes and opens up the gate, and they kind of burst forth in that huge action. And that the oral Torah, the tradition, the time of Jesus had the understanding that Elijah would be the one that would knock open the gate, and then all the sheep would rush into the kingdom. And so it fits very well with John's role and then Jesus taking over his ministry and people bursting into the kingdom. So we'll pick it up at Matthew 11, verses 13 through 15. There it says, Jesus is speaking. It says, "For all the prophets and the Torah prophesied up to John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Eliyahu, he is Elijah who is to come. Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear." It's Matthew 11, verses 13 through 15. They're referencing that prophecy in the prophets about before the Messiah comes, Elijah would precede him. And Jesus is saying, well, if you have ears to hear it, if you have the heart to understand it and believe it, Elijah has come. It is John the Baptist. So Jesus provides himself the interpretation for his cryptic words about those who seize the kingdom by violence or force. When he says the law and the prophets, or the Torah and the prophets, were proclaimed until John, and since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. Luke 16, verse 16. That's a key interpretation to that Matthew 11, 12 passage. Then he adds, "For all of the prophets and the Torah prophesied until John, if you are willing to accept it, John is Elijah who was to come." Now, there are many interpretations out there in study Bibles and commentaries that will say that the Torah and the prophets were proclaimed until John. And what they mean by that is John was the last of the prophets of an Old Testament dispensation. In other words, the Torah and the prophets, they were once very valid. But after John, not so much so. After John, it's grace and the dispensation of the gospel that has replaced it. And they quote Jesus saying, since that time, meaning John's ministry, the gospel of the kingdom has been preached. And so many understand this to be Jesus somehow announcing the cancellation of what we would call the Old Testament. But when we read these same words in Hebrew, there is a different sense. In Hebrew, the preposition is ad, and I have that there for you, just translated as ad. And it means, it can mean until, but it carries the sense of having a goal in mind. Having a goal in mind. So far from announcing the stopping of something, Jesus is invoking their authority as the witness, validating the testimony of John. And so the Torah and all the prophets prophesied looking toward the goal of John's ministry. That's a better translation. Toward the goal of John's ministry, that of the prophet Elijah who would prepare the way for the Messiah and the kingdom of heaven. Just compare to, again, the oral tradition at the time of Jesus. This is from Tractate Sanhedrin, Folio 99a. Rabbi Kia Bar Abba said in the name of Rabbi Yochanan, all of the prophets prophesied only for the sake and the days of Messiah. In other words, they all have the same goal, the day and the coming of Messiah. And so there, that, again, you need to understand that until, meaning the goal of, reaching the goal. So the Torah and the prophets pointed to the age of John and the initiation of the days of the Messiah. Their prophecies aim for the time when John the Baptist, because he came as the last prophet before Messiah, was the promised Elijah character who would herald the advent, the coming of Messiah. But in no way does Jesus imply that the Torah and the prophets somehow expired with their validity at the time of John. So I just wanted you to be aware that there is that interpretation, but it really doesn't fit the context from a Hebraic mindset. So again, if, and I'm saying if the Gospels were written in a Hebraic Jewish context, then that's what it means. It means reaching the goal, not reaching this point and then stopping. But this is the goal. Which, by the way, brings me, it's a little tangent, but fits the same kind of context. Paul says this. Christ is the end of the law. And the same view I just described, this would also be quoted as a proof text in that there was a point where what we call the Old Testament kind of stopped. That dispensation is over. But, same concept here. And you know this word in Greek. It's the same Greek word that are on the lips of Jesus on the cross when he says, it is finished. Tetelestai. And it actually, it does mean end or finished, but in a specific context. It really means the goal. So now read the text from Paul. Assuming Paul was Jewish. Christ is the goal of the law. Different sense? Yeah, it means, right, everything's pointing up to him. Doesn't have anything to do with ending or replacing, just everything that was written about the Messiah. He's the context. He's the context, not only the context, but he's this topic, he's the subject, he's the goal of everything that's written. Everything's pointing to him. And you don't even have to go to Hebrew. The Greek word there, tetelestai, has the same exact connotation. It's the goal. It's running a race, kind of, and you're having where you want to be. Okay, it's not about the actual ending, but it's about what you want the purpose of this to be. What's the goal of all of this? Well, the goal of the law of the Torah is to get you to the Messiah. That's Paul's statement. Totally different context. Just by knowing the definition of that one word. Okay, children in the market. Aesop's Fables. Luke chapter 7, verses 31 and 32. Luke 7 and Matthew 11, while we're flipping back and forth, are describing the same thing, but they kind of have different components. So we're doing the chronicles, a narrative approach, and so we're combining Matthew 11 and Luke 7 to get the full picture of what's going on at this time period. Okay? That's why we're kind of flipping back and forth. So Luke chapter 7, verses 31 and 32. Jesus says, now to whom will I compare the men of this generation? And whom are they like? They can be compared to children sitting in the market, calling to one another and saying, we played the flutes for you, but you did not dance. We moaned a eulogy, but you did not weep. Now there, as we're going to unpack, Jesus is actually quoting Aesop, one of Aesop's fables. Ever heard of Aesop's fables? Okay. They are around, and this is roughly, I'm sure somebody will Google it real quick, but around 500 BC is when Aesop's fables are written and start proliferating through culture. Roughly, okay? So roughly 500 years before Jesus speaks these words, Aesop's fables begin to be written and distributed. So by the time of Jesus, these are common folklore. These are roses are red, violets are blue. These are sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. It's just common folklore of the day. Okay, and so Jesus, encountering this culture, is quoting them. So wouldn't it be handy to know that he's quoting Aesop's fable and then to look at the actual fable he's quoting to interpret what he's trying to say? So Jesus compares the last generation before the destruction of the temple, which is the generation he was in, to children sitting in the marketplace saying, "We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn." That's Matthew 11, verse 7's version. So what does this mean? Well, in Aesop's fable, one of the more widely circulated fables was called The Fisherman and the Flute. I will read a portion of The Fisherman and the Flute for you. "A fisherman skilled in music took his flute and his nets to the seashore. Standing on a projecting rock, he played several tunes in the hope that the fish, attracted by his melody, would of their own accord dance into the net. At last, having long waited in vain, he laid aside his flute, and casting his net into the sea, made an excellent haul of fish. When he saw them leaping about in the net upon the rock, he said, 'O you most perverse creatures, when I piped you would not dance, but now that I have ceased, you do so merrily.'" So the fisherman invites the fish to hear the tune of his flute and to dance. But when the fisherman plays, the fish refuse to dance. After they are caught in the net, the fish seem to dance as they squirm this way and that. And so too, the generation of Jesus refused to repent. But when the stroke of judgment falls, then they will regret that they ignored the warnings of John and Jesus. So in the simile, John and Jesus are the children calling out to their playmates, trying to start a game. They played the flute, but the other children refused to join in with dancing. They sing a dirge, but the other children refused to participate by keening. The same people who refused John and his call to repent also reject Jesus and his call to repent. John came as an austere and monk-like, eating, what was he eating? Locusts, and what are locusts? Yeah, the carob pods, right, good. He came as monk-like, eating only what the desert would provide, playing a dirge, as it were, but they refused to repent. Like children who refuse to mourn when their playmates sang the dirge. Instead, they said, "He has a demon." Then Jesus came, quite the opposite of John, as we're going to explore this a little more. He wasn't the austere monk living off carob pods from the desert. He came, what? Eating and drinking, right? Eating and drinking. And yet, they still refused to dance. That is, they refused to repent. So instead, they accused him of gluttony and drunkenness. It is as if he says to them, "We can't win. Shall we play a flute for you? You won't dance. Shall we play a dirge for you? You won't mourn." In other words, nothing we do will satisfy you. So the flute and the dirge, Matthew 11:17, Luke 7:32. The children in the marketplace, they are the generation of Jesus, the generation before the destruction of the temple. The flute player, that's Jesus and his proclamation of the gospel. The dirge, that's John's proclamation of the gospel. Remember, one comes kind of somber and austere, and the other comes drinking and merry and celebrating. One's doing a dirge, one's playing a flute. The non-participation by the children, that's the generation because they refuse to repent. And so the overall message is the generation rejects both John and Jesus and refuses to repent. And that's Jesus' point in quoting that Aesop's fable. Because remember, the context overall that we've been in the last couple of weeks with John is John starts the ministry, right? He's the greater. What do we mean when John? We say John is greater? He's the first. He's the elder. So John comes and he gets the ministry started, baptizing the Jordan, announcing the kingdom of heaven is near, announcing he's preparing the ways, announcing Messiah will soon be here. Then Jesus comes. John gets arrested. Eventually John gets beheaded and dies. Many of John's disciples become Jesus' disciples. Jesus takes over John's ministry, hence he's the lesser, he's the younger. And he has a different style. Same message, different style. And that's the comparison in this Aesop's fable. The two approaches, we're going to expand on this. Verses 33 and 34 of Luke 7. For John the Baptist came, and he did not eat bread, and he did not drink wine. He was what's known as a Nazarite. And you said, there is a demon in him. Okay, so in other words, he kind of came as the dirge singer. Okay? But the Son of Man came, and he eats and drinks. And you say, look, a glutton and a drunkard. Now, how could someone be called a drunkard if they never drank wine? Oh, that's bad to say in this area of the country. But notice the comparison. John didn't drink wine. Jesus did, right? You say a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So John comes as a stern prophet practicing what we might call asceticism. Jesus comes as a man of the common people, eating and drinking. If you look in Luke's gospel, for instance, Jesus is always around food and drink. It's eating gospel. It's always around. He does lots of his business, if you will, around table fellowship. John's critics said about his asceticism, he has a demon. And so they were dismissing him as deranged or just crazy. Same way if your brother decided he was going to become a monk and go live on top of a mountain in Greece with just three other guys, and you know they had no electricity and all that, you'd be like, he's just crazy. He's always been different. You know, we don't understand him. And so that's what they say about John. They dismiss him. But then Jesus comes, the same message, but he doesn't practice asceticism. Jesus then has critics that label him a drunkard and a glutton. In other words, can't win for losing, right? So Jesus may have had in mind the occasion when the disciples of some of the Pharisees and the disciples of John criticized him and his disciples for enjoying a sumptuous feast with lots of food and drink at the house of Matthew, the tax collector. We covered that in one of our Chronicles classes. At that time, they said, and this is Luke 5, verse 33, the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees do the same, but yours eat and drink. Occasional attendance at a banquet certainly isn't going to make one a glutton and a drunkard any more than if you attended one wedding last year or something like that. But the stories of Jesus, as I said, often revolve around food. He delights in sharing a meal with others. Cultural context kind of doesn't exist in our culture because we'll eat at any fast food restaurant, we'll eat anywhere, anytime, in our cars, driving, while texting. You know, we don't care. We don't care where we eat. We don't care who we're eating with. We don't care who's in the room eating with us. Not so in the time of Jesus. You only ate with those that you, so to speak, saw eye to eye with, that you saw as your equal, that you saw as your counterpart. And so Jesus eating with kind of the ill repute of his community, he was saying, these people are no better than me. These people deserve God no more, no less than me. They're created in the image of God. And so it's a big deal. So that's why so much revolves around table fellowship and food with Jesus. And the Talmud, in the oral tradition of Jesus' time, also says this, and this is interesting, something for us to think about. A person will have to give an account on Judgment Day of every good and permissible thing, which he could have enjoyed, but did not. So every time you could have experienced joy, something permissible, every time you could have experienced godly joy, and you chose not to, you're going to be held accountable for that. Why didn't you partake of God's goodness? And so you see Jesus fulfilling everything, embodying everything that God would have us. When he can enjoy something and when he can be filled with joy, he does it. Okay? And this is still true in our culture. Some of our most joyous times, what do they revolve around? Food. Right? You want to have a gathering, you want to make sure people come? Have food. People don't seem to be talking. You can have 50 people in a room and you can hear the crickets chirping. Bring in some barbecue. Bring in some food and some drink. And what happens? Once they got a little plate of hors d'oeuvres in their hand, a little punch or whatever, what happens? People get social. You ever notice that? People get social around food and drink. Okay? So it's a time to enjoy. And so Jesus does it. Talmud also says, whoever fasts merely for the sake of self-affliction is a sinner. Okay, there's appropriate ways to fast, but there are inappropriate ways to fast. Sons of wisdom. Jesus continues, verse 35, all part of the argument. But wisdom is justified by all of her sons, by all of her children. So Jesus concludes his discourse on John the Baptist by saying, wisdom is vindicated by her children. The parallel text in Matthew says, wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. So this is actually reflecting a very common Hebraic idiom. Your deeds, your actions, your works, they're not only your fruit, they're your children. They're described not only as your fruit, but they're described as your children. Because you've given birth to them. And like in English, the Hebrew word chokmah, it's similar to our word philosophy in this regard, that it can sometimes have a negative sense. Philosophy is an interesting discipline. It's fascinating. You can learn wonderful rules of logic, how to argue, how to debate, how to think, how to be abstract in your thought, how to balance paradox. It has all kinds of benefits. But again, let's say your child decides to go to Yale, and you're paying $80,000 a year, and he says, I'm going to major in philosophy. And you're thinking, what? What are you going to do with a philosophy degree? Right? We used to make fun of the philosophy majors in college. Paul even says this in 1 Corinthians 3:19, the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. That actually is going to come in this morning's sermon when we talk a little bit about the backward ways of God. So Jesus criticizes the so-called wisdom of his critics by saying, well, look at their children, look at their fruit, look at their deeds. John lives a life of asceticism for the right reasons, and the wisdom of his generation rejects him for it. The same people, though, reject Jesus because he did not practice asceticism. You don't fast. We criticize John for fasting, and we criticize you for not fasting. And so Jesus points to the obvious contradiction of their wisdom, their so-called wisdom. And he says, wisdom is vindicated by her children. He simply states a Hebrew idiom. You can tell whether wisdom is real wisdom or of its stupidity by the consistency or inconsistency of its arguments. And so since your arguments are so inconsistent, it's clear you are not wise, but stupid. That's a quote from the Oral Torah, by the way. Wisdom is proved right or wrong by her children. That is, by the conclusions one makes and how they carry out their life. And, this makes sense. If someone espouses to you their understanding of marriage, and you say, well, okay, so you're 30 years old and this is your fifth marriage. Okay, what do you think about their children, their wisdom of their philosophy of marriage? Might need some work, right? talk to someone that's 80 and saying, yeah, we're going on our 60th year of marriage, and today is better than it's ever been. You know, then you think, well, they might know a thing or two. They've survived 60 years with each other, and they're still happy. They've made it through. So maybe they know, okay? Same with child rearing. When you're friends with no children, tell you how to handle your three kids, right? You're kind of like, okay. So wisdom is proved right or wrong by her children. In this case, the conclusions of the opponents of John and Jesus don't make any sense. And then you look at the fruit and the children of John and Jesus. And we know that ultimately no one could criticize John, right? When Jesus says, well, look, lay it on. Let me know about John. What you think about him? And they knew they couldn't say anything. That's his children. That's his fruit. Verse 36, Luke 7. Then one of the Purim Pharisees asked him to eat bread with him. There's that food metaphor in Luke. So he came to the house of the Pharisee and reclined. Now we know from the full story and the other Gospels and so forth, this Pharisee has a name, it's Simon, and he invites Jesus into his home. This would probably be for a Sabbath meal. The Sabbath has three meals. Those are the three big meals. The religious now and of Jesus' day would have not been ascetic, but they would not have paid a lot of attention to their meals during the week. They would just eat what they needed to eat and so forth. But on the Sabbath, those three meals, that's when you had your feast. That was your feast time. That was when you went all out. A couple of years ago, I was talking to a rabbi, and he even said, he was actually serious, and I'm taking him at his word because I like what he said. He actually said, you know, it's only on Shabbat that calories don't count. Yeah, in other words, he's saying, no matter what your diet is or what, you know, you can eat a big meal on Friday evening because it's about God. It's actually a connection to God to have this joy and have this fellowship and so forth. Like, so you're not gonna get any calories on that. And he also said, you know, any money spent on a Shabbat meal, you'll never miss. He said, so don't skip on God. You'll never miss anything spent for that. You'll never miss it. So don't skip on God. And so, very common idea, very common thought would have been at Jesus' time. So inviting him to this meal probably was inviting him to his home for Shabbat, for Sabbath. He wants an opportunity to learn more about Jesus, to consider the possibility of Jesus and his claims. And he wonders if Jesus might be a prophet, or as we're going to see, the Greek text says, the prophet. And we'll talk about the difference between a prophet and the prophet. And he's entertaining the possibility that Jesus may indeed be the Messiah, the one sent from God. So this is another Pharisee, very much like Nicodemus. Okay, so did all the Pharisees reject Jesus? No, they did not. Okay. So Jesus then reclines at a low table with his host, probably in the open-air courtyard of Simon's home. And there a local woman of ill repute comes to approach him, and she brings a small jar of perfume with her. Luke tells this story to illustrate the contrast he painted in verses 29 and 30 between the sinners who accepted John's call to repentance and the religious who did not. The sinful woman, a member of this class of people you would not want to be eating with, responded to the teaching of John. She had repented, she had found forgiveness with God, undertaken a new life, seeking the kingdom. Therefore, she accepts John's identification that Jesus is the promised one. He had prepared a place for her, so to speak. And so when she learns Jesus is going to be at the home of Simon, she wants to go and express her gratitude and act upon the love that's in her heart. So she plucks up the courage, gets herself into Simon's home. So imagine a stunned silence falling upon the table as the woman cautiously and bashfully enters the courtyard. Only Jesus, with his back to the woman, continues eating, seemingly oblivious to the uninvited guest. It's amazing how often Jesus seems oblivious in the Gospels. Pay attention to that. Boat's about to break them to a million pieces and everyone drown. What? I'm sleeping over here. What's the big deal? Right? Woman of ill repute burst into a Shabbat meal. That's good. That's good bread right here. Yeah, he just doesn't know what's going on. But some lessons in that. He's easygoing. He's casual. His reclining position, his feet are sticking outwardly, directed towards the woman. And then Luke 7, verse 38. Standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head, kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. Verse 39. If this man was the prophet. The Pharisee who invited him saw and said in his heart, we talked about this in the Chronicles class, what is one of the signs of the Messiah that Isaiah says he will have? He will have the gift of smell. The English Bible is rarely translated as smell, but we looked at it, it's literally smell. But what's that's a Hebrew idiom for what? Being able to know what's in your heart. Okay, we have a kind of metaphor for that. I smell a rat. I don't know about you, but something just doesn't smell right about that, right? You ever heard those kind of phrases? So we have it in our English vocabulary too. You didn't know you were actually quoting Isaiah, but that's what you were quoting. And so Simon thinks this in his heart. He doesn't say it out loud or anything. He just thinks, if he was a prophet, if only he was a prophet, he would then surely know who and what kind of woman is touching him, because the woman is a sinner. So Jesus probably spoke at Simon's synagogue on that Sabbath, that Shabbat. How do we know that? That he probably did that? Because what do we see time and time again in the Gospels? As was his custom. Something triggered him, though, to invite this rabbi, this teacher, this one with these amazing claims to his home and have a meal with, have the Shabbat meal with him. He's wondering if Jesus might indeed be sent from God. Here's what's neat. The Greek of Luke 7:39 actually has a definite article on the word prophet. It doesn't say if only he was a prophet he would know. It says if only he were the prophet, he would know. That is significant because if you go back to the Torah in Deuteronomy, one of the key prophecies for the Messiah was when Moses says, there will come a prophet after me who be like me, him you listen to. Okay? And by the way, the Father quotes that text at Jesus' baptism. This is my son. Listen to him. Okay, that's where that's coming from. That's what's important about that. So, from that point on, one of the many titles for the Messiah is the prophet. Not a prophet, but the prophet, right? We kind of have that difference too. Hey, that's a prophet. That's the prophet, right? Difference. The prophet means the Messiah. So, the text actually is saying that he's obviously contemplating if Jesus is the Messiah or not. And he's saying, hey, if he was the Messiah, he would know who was touching him. Okay, he would know what's going on. So Simon, at this point, is feeling his hopes dashed as the sinful woman attended his Shabbat meal, and it seems to turn into a moment of impropriety. But obviously Jesus does have the prophet's perception. Obviously he has the gift of smell. So he knows the thoughts in Simon's head, and he says to his host, Luke 7, verse 40, Simon, I have something to say to you. And Simon replies, say it, teacher. So Jesus proves now that he does have the insight of a prophet. So this is important. He's actually answering Simon's doubt that Simon has in his own heart. He's about to answer that private doubt that Simon has not voiced. This is kind of like, was it Nathaniel when Jesus says, I saw you under the fig tree and all that, and Nathaniel's like, okay, because you know that kind of detail and you weren't there, you gotta be the prophet. You gotta be the Messiah. So Simon has this private, never expressed doubt. And then Jesus says, hey, I got something to say to you, Simon. So Simon says, well, say it. So he's still teachable. That's important. So Jesus then goes on, he identifies the woman as a penitent sinner, and he goes on to expose Simon's own private musings over the matter. And in doing so, he actually answers Simon's objection and doubt and verifies that he's the prophet. And so Simon's disappointment is back to being filled with hope. This is what Jesus says to Simon, the parable of the two debtors, verses 41 and 42. A certain lender had two debtors. One was indebted to him for 500 denarii, and the other 50 denarii. Since they did not have the ability to pay it back, he pardoned both of them. Now please, tell me, who of the two cherished him more? Okay? Someone owed him 500, someone owed him 50. Neither one could pay it back. The guy forgives both of them in full. Who is more grateful? Who cherishes the one that pardoned them more? So Jesus offers this parable of the two debtors to Simon and the other guests at dinner as a way to explain the woman's behavior. What seemed to them as certain impropriety, Jesus explains as gratitude. The fact that the woman was previously a notorious sinner does not impugn her actions, just as Simon was assuming. Instead, it justified her gratuitous display of affection. So in the parable, Jesus compares Simon and his other guests to the man who owed a small amount. It's kind of similar to who needs a physician, right? Okay, Simon's not really sick. Okay, maybe he gets the sniffles occasionally, but he's not really sick. He's not in a lot of debt, right? Well, it's a little. But he doesn't owe a lot. He lives a good life. He's religious. He's observant. He fears God. He does all the right sacrifices. He does everything the Torah tells him to do. Even when he fails, he repents. So he owes. He doesn't owe a lot. He compares the woman of a previous ill repute, to the one who owes a large amount. The man with a greater debt forgiven was, of course, more grateful. I mean, think about it. You owe someone $20, they say, oh, don't worry about it. And then you owe a mortgage on your house, and the bank says, oh, don't worry about it. I mean, which one makes you happier, right? Okay. So because Simon was living a godly life, the message of repentance and forgiveness of sin had a less dramatic impact on him. Doesn't mean he didn't need it. It just had less of an impact on him. For the woman who once lived a life of debauchery and sinfulness. So the latter's gratitude was greater, the woman, because the burden removed was greater, and her change of heart was more dramatic. Okay, it's the same way if you have a head cold, and you get over it. You're happy you no longer have a head cold, right? You're diagnosed with liver cancer, and you get a clean report. You're a little more happier, right, than when you got over your cold. Why? Because one was a bigger deal. One had a more dramatic effect. Consider the difference between the testimony of a believer who grew up in a Christian home from birth, always cultivated a relationship with Jesus. From the time they had a memory, they were a believer. And compare that to the person who for 50 years lives a godless life, a very sinful life, a wicked life, and then comes to faith later. It's more dramatic, right? It doesn't mean one's better than the other. It's just one has more of an impact. This is often why the statement is true that converts make the best disciples, right? Converts make the best disciples. Why do we think that's a kind of a proverb, which means it's not true 100% of the time, but it's a generality? Why do you think that's a generality? Converts make the best disciples.
Because they have much to be forgiven.
Yeah, they kind of get it, right? I mean, on one hand, it's an amazing blessing to be born into a family of faith and to kind of know that only is your only reality. I mean, that's an amazing blessing to give to your children, okay? But it's less dramatic for them. Okay, and that's just the way it is. Then someone who later comes to life. That's why Paul even talks about you got to watch these new converts because they're zealous, right? I mean, they're on fire. They're on fire. When they come to it, they want to change the world. They want to tell everybody. And where the one cult of it brought up in it, they're kind of real sheepish, right? About, well, I don't really want to talk about that right now. I didn't want to talk about Jesus. And, you know. Right? But the convert's like, hey man, sees his waitress, hey, tell me what you think about Jesus. Because he's wishing, hey, I wish somebody would ask me that question 30 years ago. Even though 30 years ago I'd have ignored them, right? But they're zealous. Okay? And sometimes it has to be tapered. That's Paul's advice there is kind of, let's take the passion and make sure we steer it in the appropriate way. So the parable employed by Jesus here in this, with a standard of metaphor, he compares one sins to a financial debt and God to a creditor. The Aramaic language of the day employed the same word, which is chova, C-H-O-V-A-H. In Aramaic, chova, it meant sin, but it also meant debt. And so in Hebraic mind, first century, sin and debt were the same word. And that's why there's often financial metaphors tied in with sin and redemption. In fact, the word redeemer is financial, right? You even get an iTunes card. You know, I mean, that's as current as we can get technological, right? And we go onto our iPad and we want to type in our iTunes number. What button do we click at the bottom of the page? It literally says what? Redeem. It's financial. Okay? So that's why those financial terms come in there. Because in Jesus' world, chova, sin, and debt were the same word. So following this kind of metaphoric language, the remission of debt is always paired with the forgiveness of sin. Consider this parable. This is from the Talmud. The Oral Torah of Jesus' Day, Tractate Ovadah Zarah, Folio 4a. I will explain how God punishes sin by means of a parable. Rabbi Abahu said, to what may it be compared? See the similarity in the language? It can be compared to a man who is the creditor of two persons. One of them is his friend, the other is his enemy. From his friend, he will accept repayment in installments, but from his enemy, he will demand a payment in one lump sum. The two debtors, Luke 7, 40-42. The debtor owed a large sum. That's the woman in the story. Or for our purposes, that's the extravagant sinner. That's the 50-year-old that's just been living a life, you know, hell-bound and, you know, all of that. That's the debtor who owed a large sum. The debtor owed a small sum. In the media context, that's Simon. In our context, that's again someone who's been very blessed, very fortunate, very good to have been kind of always cultivated in a religious, God-fearing environment. The cancellation of debt, that's the forgiveness of sin. The love of the debtors, that's gratitude towards God. The overall message, he who has been forgiven much is often, these are proverbs, proverbial, meaning it's not 100% fact, but those who have been forgiven much are more likely to be more grateful than those who have been forgiven little. But there's also that other proverb, to whom much has been given, much is expected. Jesus says that later. Greater love. I think we can finish this up. 44 through 46, Luke 7. Do you see this woman? Jesus says, look, I came to your house, and you did not put water on my feet, but she brought tears down on my feet and dried them with her hair. You did not give me one kiss, but from the time I came, she has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not apply oil to my head, but she applied perfume to my feet. So Jesus concludes the parable with a question, and he asks Simon in verse 43, which debtor will love the creditor the most? And Simon answers in verse 43, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And Jesus replies, you have judged correctly. And then he goes on by pointing out that the woman, a stranger, had shown him more affection than his host. Even today in Middle Eastern culture, being showing hospitality is a big thing. Right? You're supposed to always show hospitality. And so Jesus is saying, she's shown me more hospitality than you have. And he points out the acts of kindness and hospitality the woman's bestowed upon him. Foot washing, kisses, anointing his feet with perfume. Providing guests with water to wash their feet after travel is well attested to in the Bible. But Jewish literature does not indicate that the host routinely brought water to their guests' feet. In other words, a bathroom's around the corner and to the right. Okay, that was kind of the way they would do it. And yet this woman is cleaning his feet herself with her tears. Jesus does not complain that Simon is remiss in not bringing him water. He's only pointing out that the woman had shown greater affection. Likewise, a platonic kiss of greeting was an accepted form of warm welcome. Still is in many cultures, right? A kiss on the cheek. Was then as well. It wasn't a mandatory mark of hospitality. It was the Martha Stewart thing to do, right? It was a good thing. It was what a really good host would do. Finally, anointing a guest's head with oil would have gone well beyond any expectation. That was a very significant rite. It was implying lots of blessings and all that. Again, not required, but that's really what an excellent host would do, right? And so Jesus simply points out the woman's affection had transcended the polite hospitality of his host. You've been a good host, Simon, but she's kind of topped you. And he explains in verse 47, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, which is why she is loved so much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. And there is a really point to pause on. Okay, those who've been forgiven much, love much. In other words, those who understand, truly comprehend what the Messiah Jesus has done for them, they love. They love a lot. And those who really do not comprehend who Jesus is and what he did, even if they know the doctrine to spit out of their mouth, even if they can recite all the creeds and everything that they know they're supposed to say, if they truly do not get it in their heart, they will love little. That's a lot to contemplate. If you truly get the Messiah, you will love. If you don't truly get the Messiah, you love little. So turning to the contrite-hearted woman, Jesus assures her in verse 49, your sins have been forgiven. And then the other guests begin to say to themselves, not out loud, who is this man who even forgives sins? But Simon seems to get it, that he was the prophet. He tells the woman, your faith has saved you. Shalom aleichem. Go in peace. Peace be with you. Verse 50. A little homework for you. See if you can find this Simon somewhere else after this encounter. Might appear in Acts, maybe. Maybe. See if you can find Simon. And see where you can see he got it. Maybe later in the Gospels, too. Interesting point in the end of the Gospels, maybe. So just see if you can find Simon. He, like Nicodemus, like Joseph of Arimathea, is a Pharisee who was a beloved follower of Jesus. All right, let us close with the blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.